in this hour. We feel in this church that the most profitable way to study Scripture is to study it contextually in continuity. And though our studies are interrupted by 7 days, that is, we have one study every 7 days, it still is the best way to study Scripture. Now, topical exegetical study is also good. Helps us. On Tuesday night, we're having a topical study in prayer that I'm sure will be helpful. But in this hour, we are studying the Gospel of John. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with John. This is the first time that I've taught it. And it always seemed to me that John was a series of chopped up editorials, that they didn't relate well. And I have to say that I've learned that that is not true. And this particular chapter is one that is often looked upon as simply a segment, an editorial, so to speak, that is thrown in with a series of other editorials. So to help us, I want to try to correct that this morning and show you the relationship of this chapter to the context. So we will be looking at John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21 this morning. And I have three or four points by way of background to help us relate to the context and to what is happening in the passage. First of all, I want to read verse 6. This parable spake Jesus unto them, and the parable runs from verses 1 through 5. But they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Now really, that word is not the normal word for parable. The word is a paroima. So this section begins, that's verses 1 through 6, with a paroima. Or paromia, I'm sorry. I'll get it right here. P-A-R-O-I-M-I-A, verse 6. Now, what is a paroimia? It is not a parabole. A parabole is a parable. This is an extended metaphor. What is an extended metaphor? Well, a metaphor is a figure of speech. Let's say you're dealing with a used car dealer and you got burnt. And you go home and you say, "That sly old fox tried to sell me a car with oil dripping out of the bottom." Whose car did I borrow this week? Was it somebody here? No, it wasn't somebody here. Oil gauge, or the temperature gauge didn't work. The emergency brake didn't work. The foot brake hardly worked. The gas cap was off and there was a rag stuck in the gas cap. And then after I got 20 miles out in the country, I began to wonder, I wonder if the gas gauge works. Somebody tried to sell you a car like that, you would say, "He is a sly old fox." Now, he's really not a fox. That's a metaphor. See? Now, you take a metaphor like that and you extend it. You say, "I wonder how many people he gobbled up." You extend it, okay? That's about as far as my mentality can go this morning. Okay. Now, it's a metaphor whose imagery Israelites would understand. Now, it says they didn't understand it, but there's a reason for that. They should have understood the imagery of a shepherd, because shepherding was a very common occupation in Israel. And practically, just like in the United States, every kid delivers newspapers. Well, in Israel at this time, every kid would have had taken his tour with the sheep. Okay? So, verses 1 through 5 concerns itself with this extended metaphor. Okay? Okay. Now, how does that metaphor fit into what happened to chapter 9 and what will happen after it in chapter 10? See, that's critical to understanding the significance of the teaching. So we say under point 2, 10, verse 1 through 21, which includes this paromia, is the logical and chronological continuation of chapter 9. And chapter 9, you remember, was the healing of the blind man, the man who had a congenital illness of blindness from his birth. Okay? Okay, and chapter 10 is going to deal with Jesus as the good shepherd, and he's going to contrast himself with evil or spurious false shepherds, those who have no concern for the sheep. We'll see that when we get into the chapter. Okay? So it is both a logical continuation. It will deal with Jesus as the good shepherd, as opposed to false shepherds. And who would the false shepherds then be? Anybody remember last week? Pharisees. Yeah, the Pharisees. The ones who really didn't care for the sheep. They cared nothing about the blind man. All they wanted to do was use him as a tool to bring accusation against Jesus. When they couldn't do that, they kicked him out. Okay? It is a chronological sequence, and we have the proof of that in verse 21. That is, that it is a continuum of the story of the man born blind, because in one of the responses to what Jesus said, we have these words in verse 21. Others said, "These are not the words of him that has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind one?" So that is very apparently a reference to the man born blind in chapter 9. One more point by way of background to help us. Sheep in 10, 1 through 21 is always plural. This is one of those words in English that we never know if you're talking singularly or plurally except by the context, because the plural of sheep is not sheeps, but sheep. Like the plural of deer is not deers, but deer. So this is one of those words that we cannot tell by looking at in English except by the context whether it's singular or plural. So in 10, 1 through 21, sheep is always plural. Therefore, the concept is more collective than individual. Sheep here refers to the Israelitish remnant. Okay? Very important that you understand that. That is, this would refer to the true sheepfold of God within professing Israel. Okay? You see, when we read this passage, and always when I read this passage, I wanted to identify as a sheep, and Jesus is my shepherd. And there's nothing wrong with that. He wants us to do that. But that is not the primary teaching and emphasis of this passage. The primary emphasis of this passage is on the collective remnant of Israel, which hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. And in contrast to that true remnant in his day when he was on earth, There were false, furious leaders who sought to steal God's sheep. Okay? And that is the real emphasis of the passage. So, with that in mind, let's proceed. And the first section we will deal with are verses 1 through 6, which concerns itself with the extended metaphor. And I want to make sure we understand this. So I'm not going to make any application, at least I'm going to try not to, while we look at the metaphor. Now, a metaphor is a story, and it's told factually, see? And then the metaphor is going to have an application. So all the boys and girls and older people, all the ones in between, you can understand the story. So let's look at the story now, okay? Real nice, interesting story. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now the verily, verily means it's an important thing he's going to say. Verily, verily is an Aramaic double expression of truth. He's saying truly, truly. Amen, amen. And John uses that, puts that expression into the mouth of the Lord Jesus 25 times in this gospel. It means this is a solemn affirmation that I'm saying. He's saying, you can depend on anything I say, because anything I say is verily, or verity. But when he says verily, verily, or truly, truly, he is solemnizing. That's a pretty good word. He is really calling your attention to it. And in particular, he is calling the Jewish people that are listening to him, you see. So he says, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same one is a thief and a robber. Now the word that's used for thief there is he's a sneaky crook. And a sneaky crook, he's a crook, but he's not out for violence. He wants to, like that guy, like or whoever, I don't know if it's a guy, in the Holiday Inn here the other night. I don't know if you read about it in the paper, that he must have had a key because he went in about five rooms in the middle of the night now, and in one room he took $15,000 worth of jewelry. In the next room he took a guy's wallet with $500 or something. It was in the paper this week. Now he was a sneaky type. He was this first one. He was the thief. Now, it may have been that he might have had a gun on him, and he may have gotten real violent if somebody stopped him. But basically, he didn't want the violence. Now, the second word that's used here, the word robber, he doesn't care if there's violence or not. You know. He comes up, and he sticks a knife into you up here, and he flicks off a couple buttons off your shirt to show that the point sharp. Puts the knife in under your Adam's apple and says, I'd just as soon kill you as take your wallet, but give me your wallet. And if you're smart, you hand over the wallet. In other words, there's two words here that are used. One means a sneaky crook that he may use violence. The other one means a violent crook. He doesn't care. And the allusion is to a sheepfold. And it's a sheepfold at night. Now, what is a sheepfold? A sheepfold is simply a corral for sheep. And all of you Westerners understand that. Okay? It's a pen where you put the sheep in the pen. Lock them up. Fenced in. Okay? And the illusion is, here is this sheepfold at night. And there are sheeps in there. And there are crooks. There were crooks then, just like there are crooks now, and there always will be crooks. So you have to have a way to stop the crooks. So you have a police force. So the guy that was the police force attendant on the sheepfold back in the day was called a porter. Okay. Now, a person who tended the sheep, which was the shepherd, He didn't climb up over the corral to get in or sneak in or try to crawl under the fence. He came, always came through the door because he was open and honest. So verse 2 simply reaffirms that. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens. The porter is the night watchman. And when the shepherd comes on the scene, and it's usually before daybreak, the shepherd said, "I come to get my sheep." The porter says, "Come right in." Opens the door. He's the doorman. "And the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice." Now that gives you a little key to the word "hear" in John's writing. When it says the sheep hear his voice, it means they respond to his voice. They know their shepherd's voice. And this whole little paroimia, this little extended metaphor, this little actual story that's told in fact, is built around the concept of the shepherd putting his sheep into the fold at night where they'll be under safe care and then coming for them in the morning. And maybe in the middle of the night there might be a crook might come and try to get the sheep. But when he comes, he simply says to the porter, "I've come for the sheep," and all the sheep that are in the pen, boom, their ears pop up. And if they're laying down, they get up on their feet because they hear his voice. They know their shepherd, and they respond to it. So hearing means responding positively. It's a beautiful concept. Now, we out here in the West, I don't know what your background is. I don't know a whole lot about sheep. All I know is one day I was a president of a school and a guy showed up with 2,300 sheep. And he had come to school and he brought a sheep with him. And they grazed them on the school property and, oh, what a mess. They decided to fertilize. The only place there was grass was in the academic quadrangle. And that's, of course, where all the sheep went, was where the grass was. And they really went there. In the West, we have huge flocks of sheep. One time I was scouting out an elk spot in the San Juans, up in Mount Uncompahgre. And I came out above timberline, and all of a sudden, in one little hollow in front of me, going up toward the top and going over the top, were what ended up to be, what I found out was, 3,000 sheep. And there was a Basque shepherd there mounting up on his horse. He had just loaded his pack horse and he was going over the top. Well, they didn't have those kind of flocks in Christ's time. The flocks were small. And every one of the sheep would respond to one shepherd, to his voice. And then he would know every one of the sheep. So you read the next statement, it says, "And he calleth his own sheep by name." Now when I look at a flock of sheep, they all look the same. A sheep is a sheep. White or gray, got a black nose. And how anyone would tell the difference between two of those sheep is beyond me. But these shepherds would know every one of the sheep, and sheep would know them. Now, I've had that illustrated in a sort of a way, in our home, in a way, in that we have two miniature dachshunds. One is Erste Lieb, and the other is Zweite Lieb. Erste means first. Zweite means second. Well, really, that's... I got the wrong numbers. I was looking for ordinal numbers, and I think I took cardinals. So I said one love, two love. I got the name wrong, but that's what we understand it to be. But when people come in our house, they can't tell those two miniature dachshunds apart. But I don't have any trouble telling them apart. And they know my voice. And they follow me. So it isn't surprising to me that a shepherd who lives with sheep, cares for them from birth, that he would know every one of them and have a name for them. Okay? So it says, and he leadeth them out. That is, he takes them out of the sheepfold to pasture. Verse 4, story continues. And when he putteth forth his own sheep. Now that's a strong word in verse 4. Putteth forth is ekbalo. Maybe there's a sheep that doesn't want to go out one day to the pasture. And this shepherd knows better. He knows it should go. He's going to put forth that sheep. He's going to get him out of that pen. So he goes in there with a crook and goes whack across the hind end, and the old sheep goes bang, running off after the other that have gone out. So he sees to it that the herd is kept together, the flock is kept together. So once he gets them all out and they're moving, then we're told in verse 4, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow. They will flee from a stranger, for they know not the voice of a stranger. Okay. What do we have then in this extended metaphor? We have a picture. And the picture is of a shepherd. And that shepherd has corralled his flock with other flocks. So the picture is a picture of many flocks within a corral at night. And morning comes. And each shepherd has to come for his own flock. So here comes the shepherd, and he collects his flock. So in the morning, maybe before daylight, a shepherd calls his flock. He knows their name, so he leads them out. And he is leading them out to pasture, and they follow him. They will not follow a stranger. Okay. When he leads them to pasture, he's going to protect them. He's going to watch over them because he's concerned about the sheep. He gets paid for doing his job, but he's more concerned for the health of those sheep than the money that he gets paid. He is a good shepherd. If danger comes for the sheep, he will see to it that they are protected because that's his responsibility. And in the evening time, he will return those sheep to this collective fold. Okay? Okay. Now that is the paromia, the extended metaphor. Now in the next section, our Lord is going to amplify upon this metaphor. Verse 7 through 18, we have an explanation and an amplification. He is going to take certain parts of the figure of speech, the metaphor, and he's going to amplify on it. So we have an explanation and amplification of the metaphor. And he does it in two major sections. First of all, in verses 7 through 9, we have Jesus as the door of God's sheepfold. Okay. Verse 6 says, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. And the they there most likely refers to these very legalistic Jewish leaders and those that identified with them. It's very hard for a legalist to identify with a concept of shepherding. So they probably tried to take each little thing that he said and read some meaning into it, and he didn't have that in mind. He is dealing mainly with the concept of shepherd, sheep, sheep, shepherd. And he will amplify now for us in verses 7 through 9. Then said Jesus unto them again. Now notice he uses this solemn approach. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, that statement is very emphatic. I myself is the idea. And the idea is, and no other am the door of the sheep. Okay? In English, when we want to intensify the first person personal pronoun, we'll put this intensive, we call this an intensive pronoun. Now in the language which the New Testament was written in, the verb itself had the subject in the ending. The verb am is a me. And I me means I am. And when a Greek would want to intensify the subject so that the emphasis would be on the subject, he would put this little first person personal pronoun in front of it, ego. All Japhetic languages, yeah, you decline the verb, you conjugate the verb, you decline the noun. When you conjugate verbs, you learn endings, right? You study German, and you conjugate the verb. Let's see, in German, you put the infinitive in the dictionary, right, George? Okay. It's infinitive for love. Lieben? I love, to love is lieben, right? So you conjugate. Ich lieb, du liebt, sie ist, lieb. I probably have it wrong. But when you say I love, you don't just say, well, you could, I guess. You could say, liebe dich. No, you say, ich liebe dich. I love you. Oh, I can't remember Spanish. It's been too long. Or can I? No, I won't even try. When you put this first personal pronoun in, you are emphasizing not so much the verb as the subject. And what Jesus is trying to confront these unbelieving Pharisees and ritualistic Jews that were identified with him is, there is no other entree to God's sheepfold but by me. And he is going to get very harsh with these false leaders, these leaders of the blind, because they are spurious shepherds who would seek to lead his sheep astray. So in verse 7, he begins by emphasizing the fact that he himself is the shepherd, or pardon me, the door to the sheepfold. This is very similar to his expression in John 14:6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God the Father except by me. There just isn't any other way. So this is a reference to the entree, see? The entry to God. And it's very, very emphatic. Now, to emphasize it within the context of his hearers, in verse 8, he contrasts himself to these other self-imposed shepherds. And notice the way he says it. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. Then he repeats, I am the door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved and shall go in and out. Now I want to give you a little exercise in verse 8 in Bible interpretation, okay? I want to try to help you with something. Here he says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. Notice that he uses the same two terms as in the paramia, in the extended metaphor. These were the two words that were used in verse 1. So he's picking up out of this little metaphor various things that he wants the people to identify back in the metaphor. And he's saying, now, here are the thieves and robbers that I was talking about. And he says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. Well, what in the world does he mean by that? Didn't John the Baptist come before him chronologically? Didn't Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah? Didn't Moses and Abraham and the patriarchs all come before him? They were all shepherds. Were they all thieves and robbers? What does he mean by this statement? Well, I want to show you via use of this little preposition before the potentiality of this verse. Okay? I want to show you the three uses of pro. By the way, the commentaries really wrestle with this little statement. They get all shook over it. In fact, Dean and Manny almost invents a use for this preposition just for this verse to explain it away. I want to show you that doesn't have to be done. This preposition is pro, P-R-O, which normally is translated before. But what does before mean? Well, rather than guess, let's look at a few passages in the New Testament with the use of pro. Number one, we can have the before of place. Okay? And we'll look in Acts chapter 12 and verse 6. Just keep your finger here and we'll have a little exercise in hermeneutics. Acts 12 verse 6. This is the before of place. And when Herod would have brought him, meaning Peter, forth, the same night Peter was sleeping, between two soldiers bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. Okay? Everyone was concerned about Peter. They were praying, but he was sleeping. The word translated before the door, where the guards were, that is the word pro. Now, what does it mean that they were before the door? It means they were in front of the door. It is the before of place. Just like we would say the pastor is standing before us, talking to us. He's not standing behind us. He's not standing to the side. He's standing before us. Okay? The before of place. The second use of pro is the before of time. And this is the most predominant use. Okay? Would you look at Matthew 8, verse 29, where our Lord is dealing with some demons. Okay? And these demons have been associated with a man from Gadarea, a Gadarene. Matthew 8, 29. And our Lord is going to cast these demons out. And when they saw Jesus coming, they beheld, verse 29 of Matthew 8, and cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Do you know in the demon world, there is no problem acknowledging who Jesus is? That in the demon world, in the Gospel of Mark, the first tribute to the deity of Jesus Christ is paid to him by a demon because they know who he is. Now, they know who he is, but they are negative toward him and toward his will. They also know their destiny, as is indicated here. What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Are you come hither to torment us before the time? That is, they know that their time or their allotment for what they want to do is temporally bound, that there is a limit. There is a limit on demons according in terms of their power, and there is a limit in terms of time. The book of Revelation that we're studying in our evening services begins to mark out the end of that time. We're going to find a statement in there where Satan knows that his time is short. Well, this is another reference to that. This is a use of pra relative to time, which is the most predominant use of pra in the New Testament. The third use of pra in the New Testament is the before of preference. Okay? This is illustrated in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Would you look at that passage and keep your place marked in John chapter 10? Because we are trying to discover our options about Jesus' use of all that came before him were thieves and robbers. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Peter has gone through most of his doctrine. He's making application now, and he's trying to signal out some priorities that we ought to have as believers. And after running a few, he says in verse 8, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves." Have fervent love among yourselves. "For charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Now, the pro here is translated above all things. And really what it says is before all things. Okay? Make it a priority that love is an assembly manifestation. That it's clear that you love one another. And the word that's used is the word agape. It's the word of mutual respect. It's a word that it's a kind of love that expresses itself in a way worthy of its subject. It is not a compassionate kind of love in the sense that you throw your arms around the person when you see them and sort of kiss them. It's all right if you do that with me. If I haven't seen you or something like that. But if you did that every Sunday, what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that agape love is a love that expresses itself with dignity and respect. Cordial. It isn't that it isn't compassionate. All love is compassionate. The other word for love in the New Testament is a love that expresses itself with passion. It's not that much. Well, we're looking at before anyhow. We don't want to spend too much time. That is an important point that Peter says. See that happens in the assembly. Don't take this thing of privacy and distort it and pervert it. We come for the Bible study. We get out our notebook. The pastor talks. We write down the notes. Well, it's over with. We'll go home. Well, see you next week. Ridiculous. People call it privacy. Stupidity. You won't find that in the New Testament. There's identity in the New Testament. The reason there isn't identity in some doctrinal churches is because there is immaturity in the church. Where there is maturity, you reach out to people. If you love people, you reach out to them. Now, I'm not talking about shaking hands, no. I'm talking about a healthy person begins to practice self-extension. When you young people begin to reach that age where you begin to notice others and you begin to notice that others are noticing, you begin to practice self-extension. You smile at one of those that smiled at you or something, or maybe you smile at one and you want to smile at you. What are you doing? You're reaching out to them in the best way you know how. And After you get knocked around a few times, you begin to know how to do that in a little more sophisticated way, so that maybe you get the response that you want. Why are you doing that? You are doing that because you are becoming mature. Same thing is true of Christians who become mature. They reach out. Now, if you happen to be a believer who is looking for privacy, you have privacy in this fellowship. We don't have any visitors' cards in the pews. We won't come around beating on your door. If you put your name in this thing, whether you put it in or not, it's immaterial to me, but there won't be somebody calling you up and say, hey, why weren't you at the meeting yesterday? We won't. You have a right to make your options and your choices. But don't pervert that into alienation and then call alienation maturity, for crying out loud. Perversion. See how chasing rabbits gets you off the track. That isn't what we're here for at all. We're here to study John 10. Okay, these are three options for the use as a pro in the New Testament. Now, Bain and Manti, which is a common second-year grammar, they make up a special use of pro to explain this passage. You don't have to do that. What did Jesus mean? Did he mean that all those who came before me in place, and the came is an aorist tense, which means they came here and they're standing before me in this place? Well, it's possible that he meant that, because the Pharisees were right there listening to him, and that is who he has in mind in the context. That's possible. Was it the before of time? That is, all who came before me in time were thieves and robbers. Well, that wouldn't be too good, because you might include some good people in that, and he certainly didn't have that in mind. He had great respect for John the Baptist and all the prophets and so on, all the good shepherds of the Old Testament. But how about this one for an option? All who came before me, meaning they put themselves in such a position that the preference was for them over me. They robbed the people of the opportunity to see me. They're crooks. They're robbers. They are robbing people of the most viable option. The option that the shepherd is supposed to present is Jesus Christ, period. Not a choice between the shepherd and Jesus Christ. The option is yes or no to Jesus Christ, not to the shepherd. And so they put themselves in a place of preference. They made themselves the object of faith rather than me. They made their word the object of faith rather than my word. Gee, I think this is the proper significance of pro in verse 8. These would be they who interpose. They who interpose themselves in preference to me. And the me here would be, of course, Jesus Christ. And in mine would be the Pharisees. Okay. These Pharisees have not the door to God's sheepfold, is what Jesus is saying. Rather, they are they who would like to steal God's sheep because they need a little wool for a coat. Okay. Verse 9. Repeat. Oh, notice that he said the sheep did not hear them. That's a kind of a statement that those of you who are thinking of Christian work, and maybe you're going to be a shepherd yourself, that's a kind of statement you can take a lot of confidence in. Our Lord Jesus is going to repeat in this passage again and again, my sheep hear that believers do not have problems and that they don't get disoriented. It simply means that those who are truly regenerate and born again, the voice of the shepherd is going to come to them. And you, as an under-shepherd, if you're training for Christian work, you can take great assurance in that. Jesus Christ has some followers. Now our responsibility as under-shepherds is that we properly represent the Lord, who is the chief shepherd. That we don't lord it over God's heritage as though it were ours. It's His. He is the one shepherd. But He has some sheep. And if we are rightly representing the chief shepherd, then they will hear His voice, and we will be part and parcel of that. His true sheep would not listen to these Pharisees. And consequently, we're going to have this problem, this division in John. In other words, Jesus is going to straighten out the zoo. He's going to get rid of all the goats. The sheep are going to be they that hear His voice. And that's going to be the story of John. We've already had it in a number of places. Okay. Notice how dogmatic he is in this emphasis of being the door. In verse 9, he repeats the emphasis and then follows by a very beautiful statement. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in. Through me, if any goes in. He shall be saved and shall go in and out and find or discover pasture. Okay? So in verse 9, he is emphasizing the results the results of recognizing him as the entree. So the emphasis here is on those who recognize him as the entree. Okay, now what's he say? He says three things about these people. First of all, he says they shall be saved. And he makes it individual. You notice that? He says, if any man enter. He's going far beyond what these religious Pharisees had in mind. They were so intensely involved with the nation Israel that they couldn't see beyond their Jewish noses, so to speak. They had God locked up in Israel. God spoke Hebrew, and that's the only thing he knew. And that was sad, because that should have never been their concept from the Old Testament. So Jesus is going to go beyond that concept. He uses this indefinite pronoun, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Okay. Now the issue is, what does he mean when he uses this statement, shall be saved? In verse 10, I think he sort of amplifies on it. In verse 10, he speaks of saving, of being saved as having life. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, one of the things that he has in mind when he says they shall be saved is the concept of having life. Just like in John 3:16 and 17, where we have these two words together, saved and life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Zoe. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. You put those two words together, and in present tense, to be saved means that you have life. From divine viewpoint, you have the kind of life, the quality of life that Jesus is. Well, I'm sure he means that, but I think that he has a contextual idea that he amplifies on, okay? And I think there are three significant aspects relative to the statement, he shall be saved. Number one, security. The security comes from the fold, see? The idea here is in the full. Under Christ as shepherd. See, he says, by me, if any man enter in. And here is the corral. And here is the fold. And this is God's fold now. These are God's sheep. There are other spurious shepherds in the world, and they're seeking their followers. There are the Moonies under Moon. There are the hairless Krishnas under whatever. There are the false shepherds everywhere. But there's only God has his fold. And there's only one door. And that door is Jesus Christ. And you do not get into God's fold apart from Jesus Christ. And once you get in, by me, if any man enter in. So the idea is in the fold, under Christ as the shepherd. And that's security. Okay? Point two, he amplifies on this allusion. In verse 9, by me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out. Now, going in and out means liberty. Doesn't mean he's lost. He's outside the fold. Don't carry that allusion to its nth degree. He's in the fold. He's out. He's saved today, lost tomorrow. That's not the idea. The concept is liberty. He goes in and out, but always under the shepherd. That is, Jesus Christ leads him, and he leads him with liberty. The concept here is liberation from fear and guilt and intimidation that you cannot have any other way apart from what God has provided in Jesus Christ. All the Moonies and the kids that are following the Moonies, they are looking for liberation and they find enslavement. As in any cultic or any spurious form of religion, one becomes enslaved to the religion. We recently had in Denver the, my memory this morning isn't too good, I guess you noticed that. Why am I calling attention to it? What was the cult, the young man that got married? The guru? Yeah. Maharaji Ji. Now the way they suck young people into that is that they start talking about truth in the world, and that God always has a representative on earth of truth. And when Jesus Christ was here, he was a representative of God's truth. And it's very rational that God should have a representative today. By the way, the representative had syphilis. He has a little problem with that since he claims to represent himself as God, but he came up with a case of syphilis. I don't know how he got it, but I have a good idea. I don't know for sure. When you get down to the end of the orders or these training sessions, the last session that you're in is that you recognize Maharaji Ji as the incarnation of God on earth. The way Jesus liberates us is via the truth. Remember, this was his emphasis in chapter 8, 31 and 32, where he says, if you continue in my word, you shall truly be my disciple. You shall truly put yourself under my discipline, the discipline of my word. You'll be my disciple. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall liberate you. It will liberate you from guilt, from fear, from intimidation by religious leaders, whether they call themselves fundamentalists or whatever they call themselves. Any person that understands the truth of Jesus Christ is not tied to religious leaders. He's hooked into Jesus Christ, the true shepherd. He's liberated. I've said this before and I'll say it again. There's one thing that every member of the human race needs, and that's a deliverance from sin, from the control of his sin nature, and that comes with salvation. And the second thing he needs is deliverance from the church, where the church begins to lord it over him and becomes his lord and his master. And he's afraid to move to the right or to the left without some permission from the church or the ecclesiastics of the church. And I want to tell you, we have that kind of attitude in fundamentalism, in evangelicalism, where believers get so tense and they don't know if they've given enough. They don't know if they've sacrificed enough. They don't know if they served enough. And they become almost schizophrenic, paranoid in their mind. It's no wonder everybody's after them. You'd be paranoid too if everybody's after you. Jesus promises liberty. I believe in the local church. I believe in the priorities of the local church. I believe it ought to be a priority of people to be in Bible study in the local church. But I also believe it can become so rigid for you. Now, that's not true here. If we sin in this church, it's the other way. We make excuses not to be there. But listen. Right relationship with Jesus Christ spells joy. If you don't have joy in your Christianity, something's wrong. When Jesus talked about they shall be saved, he says, and they shall go in and out. Under the leadership of the shepherd, and he says they shall find pasture. The third emphasis of what he meant by saving, that's abundance and sustenance. Abundance and sustenance. They will find pasture. Hey, this is our word again that we had Tuesday night for those of you who were here for the study and prayer. It's the verb heurisko. Rough breathing. H-E-U-R-I-S-K-O, and heurisko means to discover. We saw this verb in Hebrew 4 and verse 16 last Tuesday night where it says, Let us come unto the throne of grace that we may find mercy, and the word discover grace, help in the time of need. That is, in prayer, sometimes God mercifully alleviates the situation we're praying about. But if he doesn't, we will discover at the throne of grace, grace to help us in that time. Now here, Jesus is saying that if any man enters into the sheepfold through the door, the one and only way, he discovers pasture, that which meets the needs of his soul. He discovers sustenance and refreshing. And of course, that sustenance and that pasture that he discovers is the word of the shepherd. So there is a threefold concept that he has in mind when he talks about being saved. First of all, he talks about security. And that security in the fold under the shepherd is a living relationship with Jesus Christ as a shepherd. Secondly, he shall find liberty. Now, liberty is a living relationship with the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of the Shepherd. And that Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And that truth liberates us. It liberates us from our sin nature, from the fear and intrepidation that men would seek to impose upon us, and so on. Moreover, this person would find abundant sustenance, and this is a living relationship with the Word of God. So, number one, in the readout of, in the extension and the amplification of this little story, is that Jesus is the door. The entry into the sheepfold of God, where there is security, where there is liberty, and where there is God's sustenance, apart from which there is no security, no liberty, no sustenance in God. Anyone who seeks to open another door in God's corral is a thief and a robber. Moreover, he is a hireling, we're going to see next week. Moreover, he is a stranger to the sheep. They shouldn't listen to his voice. And they won't listen to his voice. Or if they listen to his voice for a while, it won't be very long if they're really sheep. And the issue is, are you part of the sheep fold? Do you hear the voice of the shepherd? We want to take it and apply it individually. Beautiful. I want to apply it individually. But Jesus is talking about the nation of Israel to which he is addressing at this time. And out of that nation, there were those who were responding to him. And they were the sheepfold of God. They were the Israel of God. Okay? So next week we're going to take up with the second ramification of the little paramia, extended metaphor. And Jesus changes from the door to the good shepherd. He's not the door in the next part. He is the good shepherd, and he tells us what to expect of the good shepherd. And then we'll pick up the reaction. The Old Testament was full of allusions to Jehovah as the shepherd of Israel. These people should have related to what Jesus said. They didn't. Do you? I'm liking the Gospel of John more and more. I love these passages where our Lord Jesus comes on so strong. He makes it perfectly clear. The reaction of the people that heard him is going to be twofold. One group is going to say, he is out of his mind. That's pretty good because they really heard what he said. It means he really did communicate. He made claims that made him a megalomaniac if they weren't true. The problem with that response to Jesus was they didn't believe what he claimed to be. The other response that's recorded here is those that said he was out of his mind said he was demonized, said he spoke from a demon. And the other group says, hey, No demon ever healed a blind man. These are not the words of a demon. His miracles give credence to what he said. That was the purpose of the miracle. The purpose of the miracle was to call attention to Jesus Christ. And what the second group was saying, we better listen to what he says. We better hear his words. If you're an unbeliever and the Holy Spirit impresses those words upon you in their strength, I am the door, Jesus says. There isn't any other. You better listen to what he says. There isn't any other door. So we close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the great salvation that is offered in and only through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray for anybody here that has listened to the voice of spurious pseudo-messiahs. Pray that as God the Holy Spirit ministers the word of Jesus Christ to them, that they will respond to it, that they will hear his voice, that they will perk up their ears, receive it, and follow him into the fold, through the door, the only door. And those of us that have done that, we thank you for the security. How categorically we can speak. It almost sounds like we're presumptuous, but we have become so secure in him. We are so grateful for this. Moreover, the liberty that he brings us into, the strength of mind through truth. We thank you also for the sustenance, the maintenance, the joy of his word, the pasture of those that belong to him, the word of Jesus Christ. We just simply ask that you intensify our appreciation for all these things and our understanding of them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.